We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 24th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24, we want to begin reading at verse 1. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. For their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. Wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. He that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we come now to these pages with hearts that are filled with thanksgiving for thy truth. For the fact that we can come to these pages and read the great wisdom of all the ages, that which you revealed to Solomon in times past, which is true forever. We thank you that you've opened before us the opportunity not only to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, but then to read and understand the Word of God, that we might have lives in this world that are pleasing to thee. That we might stand before the judgment seat of Christ to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We know, Lord, that if this is going to be reality for us, that we're going to have to study to show ourselves approved unto thee. We must be willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. We must be willing also to bear the price of shame and reproach that goes with standing before the Lord Jesus, believing the message that has been given here in the Word of God. So we pray that by thy grace that you'll help us, not only to understand, but to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. As we come this evening to the beginning of a new chapter here in the book of Proverbs, we come back to a rather old idea as far as we're concerned, studying through here verse by verse. We read in verse 1, be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. For their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. We've spent a great deal of time in our studies through Proverbs, seeing that there are so many passages that deal with this question of fellowship. A warning that we must be very careful in our relationships to other people because of the great gulf that exists between those who are saved and those who are lost. A few weeks ago, we were discussing the fact that everybody's a product of the books they read and the people they associate with. And that basically is the message that we find throughout the pages of the Word of God, and especially here in the book of Proverbs. These associations that we have here in this world can be those which are profitable, they can be those which are detrimental, depending on the spiritual condition of those with whom we associate. Of course, because of the pride that's resident in the human heart, we don't tend to worry too much about fellowship. We just assume that we're going to influence other people and they're not going to influence us. This is an assumption that we see especially prevalent in the lives of young people. Christian young people who fail to heed the warnings of the Word of God about bad company and what it can do in the way of influence upon the life. But I believe that this problem increases. It becomes more severe with age. Because not only is there a maturity that comes with age, there's a maturity of pride. There's a settling down in our thinking into this idea where we begin to assume our power to influence other people. We take that so for granted that we fail to recognize that our life is influenced in so many instances by the people with whom we associate. I think the key to understanding this is a question of power. Power that is spiritual power beyond any question. We're told very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And if that means anything at all, it means that we never face a lost person man to man. For that matter, we never face a carnal Christian on the purely human level. In other words, dealing with the people of this world is never a conflict of wits, is never a battle of intelligence, is never something that has to do with the force of our personality coming at war with that of another person. Every battle that we face, every association that we have, is determined on the basis of spiritual power. We can't expect to influence or to dominate lost people simply because we have some natural ability. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. And because that is true, that means that behind the mind, behind the personality of those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ is a supernatural power. And it's a power just as real as the power of God. Not as powerful. But that makes no difference at all if we're going against that supernatural power and our own strength. So for this reason, we must be in the will of God if we're going to have power over other people. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. For their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. Now that's a very clear statement about a warning that we find pervading this book from Genesis to Revelation. And this is the logic behind a separated life. The separatist movement has especially come under fire here in recent years because of a very serious trend toward an ecumenical consciousness in the religious world. People are very much excited today about the fact that people of all beliefs and denominations are getting together for various and sundry things, as though this were something strange or unusual, as though the testimony of the Word of God were not that this is exactly what will happen in the last days, because men must be prepared in their thinking. They must develop a consciousness of unity. And it must be a unity that is based not upon the Word of God, but upon a superficial relationship, one that can be used by Antichrist in order to bring men and women together into a one-world church. Now, I think that we see this especially on the scene today with regard to the charismatic movement. They advocate the idea that saved people should stay in their church, whether it be Catholic Church or Protestant Church of any denomination, because this is where the great battle is going to be fought and won. We're going to get in there and do these great miraculous things for God in terms of winning other people to the Lord Jesus Christ in enemy territory. But that's not the message of the Bible, and it never has been. We see this not only in the charismatic movement, this is the posture of the new evangelical movement. The idea of ecumenical evangelism. The thought of joining together with liberal churches and apostate preachers in order to have the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. I'm sure you realize, if you know anything about the Word of God, that this is not God's method. This has never been the position that the people of God have taken right down through the centuries of time. As a part of their advertising, places such as Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, Fuller Seminary, places like that, to make it very clear that they are, quote, training young people for service in the denominations. They say that in their advertising. And they take that position as opposed to the narrow fundamentalist position, that of separatism from the apostasy of our day. There's another good example that exists in the Christian school movement. There are two national organizations, the American Association of Christian Schools, which is our group, and then there's another national organization called the Association of Christian Schools International. And this is one that's composed of denominational schools, new evangelical schools, charismatic schools, people who believe in ecumenical unity, the kind that's going to bring everybody together. Now you see the difference outstanding, for example, in the requirements for membership. In the case of the American Association, they state very clearly that the basis for membership is to be separated from apostasy, to have no cooperation with the World Council of Churches, with the National Council of Churches, with the modern charismatic movement and its ecumenical forms. On the other hand, you have the Association of Christian Schools International. They say only that their schools must not cooperate with the World Council of Churches. Well, it hadn't been long since they added that, just since so much publicity has been given to Reader's Digest and Time Magazine and so forth to the fact that the World Council of Churches has been supporting revolution around the world, communist causes, with tens of thousands of dollars of the Lord's people's money. All that bad publicity, they finally picked up and decided that that should be excluded. But down through the history of the church, this is a battle that has existed. This is a question that has always divided the Lord's people along some lines, one way or another. What is going to be the basis for fellowship? To fellowship or not to fellowship? That is the question. And the accusation, of course, is that people like me are unloving. We don't have a Christ-like attitude because we don't accept everybody at face value and just get everybody together who names the name of Christ in some form or fashion. People are so narrow-minded, so bigoted, that they would refuse to fellowship with denominations that are shot through with apostasy. They say, oh my, that's a bitter spirit. But I've been in the midst of this issue for about 14 years now. And I can assure you that the majority of antagonism, the majority of condescending attitudes, is not to be found among independent fundamentalists. Now, of course, there are fundamentalists with a bad attitude, just as there are all kinds of people with bad attitudes. But I'm saying now that those who stand firm for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, those who take this position of separation from apostasy, are not the ones who demonstrate in the final analysis the unloving spirit. C.H. Spurgeon found this to be true. For many years he was part of a denomination, the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland. It's very interesting to read some of the reprints of his old newspaper, The Sword and the Trowel, to see how very sharply he criticized those who pulled out of the denomination. He said these people who were leaving in the face of apostasy were abandoning the ship. They're turning the denomination over to the devil. Terrible thing to do. But you know, the day finally came when Spurgeon saw the error of his ways. The day came when he studied the Word of God and believed it. He became convinced that the biblical position was to be independent, to be separated from those who were following a move in what they called at that time the downgrade, a turning away from believing in the infallibility of the Word of God, believing and standing for the faith that needed to be defended. So the Lord finally got through to him, and Spurgeon came out of the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland. He pulled out and he began to denounce the apostasy. And he received, in a very short period of time, his sample of Christian love from the brethren who stayed in. Many of his fellow pastors, a good number of them, young men that had been trained in his pastor's college and learned everything they knew from C.H. Spurgeon. They wouldn't even look at him when they met him on the street. The people who knew Spurgeon best said that he died of a broken heart because so many of the people that he loved were full of bitterness and hatred because of the stand that he took, because he came out of the denomination in obedience to the Word of God. And the place of obedience, as we find it here in the Bible, is still outside the camp, bearing his reproach. It's still in that place of standing for the truth, no matter what it costs, no matter who goes in another direction. The place of obedience is still outside the camp of organized religion. The Word of God says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And what are the unfruitful works of darkness? The prophet Isaiah tells us that. He says, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Word of God says, withdraw thyself from every brother that walketh disorderly among you, and not after the tradition which he received of us. That's not something optional. It's mandatory. And it's not up to us to determine by our own wiles, by our own decision, just what position we're going to take spiritually. We must take that which God commands if we're going to be obedient to his word. And this has always been true because spiritual logic is in direct opposition to the logic of this world. For example, it seems logical to stay in apostate churches and denominations. You stay there and you seek to reach the people that are there. That seems logical. It seems logical to marry a lost person. I mean, after all, if you do, you have that close fellowship with them. You can be a testimony every day. Surely you can win them to the Lord. It seems logical to keep Christian children in public school, have them there so that they can be a witness. Seems very logical. It seems logical to join with lost preachers in evangelistic campaigns. That way you get an opportunity to preach to them. It all seems very logical. But as usual, God's ways are not our ways, neither are his thoughts our thoughts. Spiritual logic is in direct opposition to the logic of this world. You see, our only hope of influencing lost people is by the power of God. And the power of God is only available through obedience. The power of God rests upon the life of those who are obedient to the Word of God. So that means that the first consideration is never what seems logical. It's never what course do we find most people taking in the world. The question is always, what does God say about it? What is the message that God has for our hearts concerning the need to stand for the truth in a day of apostasy? There are many times in the Old Testament when Israel went out to fight. They had superior forces, and they lost. For no apparent reason, they lost. But they lost to make them know that the battle is the Lord's. Without the Lord's blessing, it makes no difference what the odds are. It makes no difference what our attributes might be, what our abilities might be. If we're going to do God's work, it must be done in God's way, or there'll be no blessing. It's very interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote to the young man Timothy. He was talking about striving for masteries, about winning the great crown that we all anticipate from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said this, he said, "Yet is a man not crowned except he strive lawfully." It's not just a matter of getting out there striving, trying to do the best we can by our own ingenuity. We must strive lawfully. We must strive according to the Word of God, or there'll be no crown for those efforts. And what a tragedy it's going to be someday for some fellow to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Say, "Well, Lord, you remember that I won so-and-so to the Lord, and I won so-and-so to the Lord. And I did this, and I did that, and I did the other thing in your work." And the Lord says, "Yes, but did you strive lawfully? It's true that I bless the Word. It's true that I bless that which speaks to the hearts of men by the very innate power that it holds. But it's also true that God cannot contradict Himself. It's true that God cannot honor His people who disobey His Word." Our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's against the power of Satan. And he always wins in conflict with man in his own strength. Now that third verse follows the same line of thinking. "Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding is it established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. For by wise counsel thou shalt make war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety." Wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. Now the house there in that third verse is a symbol of the professing church. And we're told here very clearly that churches which stand against the forces of evil are those which are built and established by people with discernment. "Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding is it established." And the downfall always comes when men begin to suppose that they can improve on the wisdom of God. We're notorious for coming up with better methods. There's some new idea afoot in America every single day that we live that's just taking the place by storm. And is it not strange that the Lord's people can't see that this is just as true in the religious world as it is in any other area of society? Verse 5, "A wise man is strong. Yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength, for by wise counsel thou shalt make war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety." By wise counsel thou shalt make thy war. And that's what the Bible is about. It's about war. A war that began in the Garden of Eden. A war that will not end until Satan is cast into the lake of fire. America's a good example of what we're talking about. America's soft and flabby today. The posture of war has been abandoned. And it's come about because all around the world, for decades now, ever since World War II in particular, there's been this great wave of rhetoric, this tremendous emphasis on peace. There's never been anything like it in the world, this great discussion of peace around the world. And so the posture of war has been abandoned. And I believe that this has come about because leaders are not wise enough. We're talking about wisdom here to understand the situation. Leaders who are not wise enough to see that war exists today. They cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace, just as the Bible says. And you know, speaking of the tribulation period, that which is right at the threshold of this era in which we live. The Apostle Paul said, when they shall cry, peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It's when people are crying, peace and safety. There can be no peace in America when in less than 100 years, atheistic communism has grown from non-existence to dominating two-thirds of the people on the face of the earth. Now, you might call that peace. I call it war. But as we look around, we see that communism, totalitarianism, just has on a new suit of clothes. They've taken off the armor and they've put on a smile. Instead of bombs and bullets, they deal in ideas. But it's war just the same. And it's a war that has increased with such rapidity that the powers of darkness, through that atheistic idealism, have done more to take people and nations since the actual war, from the visible standpoint, stopped. And since the so-called peace began, the war still exists. But because it sheds no blood, because it takes no prisoners, the fool is silent in the gate. That's what he said in verse 7, wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. He has nothing to say about the obvious encroachments of the enemy. He just sits back talking about peace, peace, when there is no peace. When obviously the war has simply shifted directions, it's changed gears, and it's far worse than it ever was before. And is that not true in the spiritual realm? The new evangelicals, the charismatics, they talk about peace with the Church of Rome. They talk about peace with apostate Protestantism. And yet the Bible says absolutely nothing of the cessation of that war until the Lord Jesus Christ comes to set up his kingdom. War still exists. It's just that people don't recognize it. They don't believe it. In the spiritual world, the religious world, they're crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're not burning Christians today. They're not throwing them to the lions. So the fools are silent in the gate. There's nothing to say. Everybody's supposedly getting born again. But the so-called born-again people vote for liquor by the drink. They use tax money to fund abortions and kill little babies. They live for the world, the flesh, and the devil at a rate unprecedented in all the history of the world. The same old Antichrist philosophies, they put on a new suit of religion, and the untaught Christian thinks the whole world is being converted. Now, back in the days when people really got converted in mass, Billy Sunday would go to a town. Not many people get saved, just a few. But the bars would shut down. The liquor stores would go out of business. You don't see that happening today. All the thousands of people walking the aisles and all the great religious meetings because of some experience, whatever it is, and I'm sure it's an experience, because the devil's real. And yet, you don't see anything happening. You see evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see this world moment by moment, hour by hour, coming into the grips of the powers of darkness. And of course, woe be to the man who says anything about it. I mean, he must be an unloving critic who needs to be pitied instead of believed if he would dare to criticize anything that's taking place in the name of Christ. But never forget that the war is still on, whether anybody believes it or not. And with all the churches, with all the mission boards, with all the literature ministries, with all the prayer meetings, with all the prayer breakfasts, Satan dominates more souls proportionately than ever before in all the history of the world. Now that means that somebody has fooled you if you're impressed by this supposed outpouring of religion here in the last days. As we come to verse 8, we come to a new subject. He that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. I'm afraid that this sets before us a line that is very easily and very often crossed in the life of each one of us. The line between humor and foolishness. He that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. Now, certainly the Bible contains some funny things. There couldn't be anything much funnier than the picture of an old Pharisee standing there straining out a gnat out of whatever it is he's drinking and swallowing a camel. The Lord Jesus talked about that. But there's nothing funny about activities, about words that do damage to people, that harm them in some way. And I believe that's where the line has to be drawn. Now he tells us here in verse 8 that a mischievous person is one who does evil, one who devises to do evil. Mischievous tricks that do damage to people's goods or their feelings are evil things. There's no way to get around that. And then in verse 9, even the thought of foolishness is sin. That makes each one of us a sinner many times a day, because we think foolish things. We have a mind that's predisposed in that direction. But I think the important point for us to understand here is that there is a line, there is a distinction between the two, and both are very valid. Humor that has a point is biblical. If it has a practical purpose, if it does something to build up rather than destroy, something to teach and help, then humor is a profitable thing. The Lord's people are not to be stick-in-the-mud zombies who walk around looking solemn and pious all the time. That's not the way it's supposed to be at all. If we can't laugh at life, if we can't laugh at ourselves, on many occasions, we just inevitably are going to be miserable. There's no two ways about it. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10 says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." We need the joy of the Lord to be strong day by day, to face the many problems that come, the many difficulties that face us here in the midst of a sin-cursed world. But then there is always the verse that says, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." That's a very intimidating verse, if you think about it long, unless we see it in the right perspective. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. But I think D.L. Moody said it very well in that regard. He said, "A cheerful word is not an idle work. In other words, when we cheer up the downhearted with humor that makes sense, that has value, we're doing a work that's vitally important. It's a very important part of being an encouragement to one another. Verse 10, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. We need to think of that verse in the light of what we saw this morning in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and we come to this place of adversity, and we faint in it, then we know our problem. We know that we're not depending on the Lord Jesus Christ sufficient. It's really sad, but it's always true that adversity or trouble just never seems to come in small packages. And yet we know something about that. We know that it comes from at least the permissive will of God. A God who loves us, a God who's very much concerned about us, one who desires that absolutely nothing should come to our life that's going to be harmful and destructive. But we need to compare two verses here. Look at verse 5 of Proverbs 24. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. Verse 10, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. So this tells us when we compare the two that something is lacking in our wisdom and our knowledge when we faint in the day of adversity. If wisdom and knowledge make us strong, if they increase our strength, and we find ourselves fainting in the day of adversity, then this is the reason. Satan wants us to doubt God. That's his purpose. In the Garden of Eden, the very first temptation was that of seeking to cause men to question the goodness of God, to deny his power and wisdom, to look at that which God was doing in their particular circumstance and say that he was doing that which was unfair, that which could be improved. But we need to realize quite simply that trouble is necessary or it wouldn't come. The Lord is not sitting in heaven trying to think up ways to make us miserable. He loved us with an everlasting love. He was willing to pay that awesome price of Calvary's cross in order to show how much he loves us. And certainly if he was willing to bear all our sin, all our punishment, and that great transaction, then he's not going to allow the petty troubles of this life to come to us unnecessarily. So the day of adversity is necessary. That's why it comes to our life. Sometimes it's there to strengthen us. Sometimes it's there to teach us a few lessons. Sometimes it's there to chastise us. But trouble is necessary, or it wouldn't come. And when it does come, the only question that remains is, how are we going to respond to it? What is our response going to be to that which appears to be adversity in our life? Now, to faint, as he mentions here, is simply to stop in our tracks, to proceed no further. That's what you do when you faint. You just fall out in the way and don't go any further. And that's what trouble often does to Christians. They come up face to face with adversity, something that they can't understand, something that troubles them. And instead of going on for the Lord Jesus Christ, continuing on in the face of that adversity, they stop right there. Their Christian life comes to a screeching halt at that particular point because of an inability to find the strength to deal with that particular problem. One of the few benefits in this world of being a preacher is that circumstances force you not to faint in the day of adversity. You're not allowed to get discouraged and quit. To faint is something that simply cannot happen in most situations. You can't sit home and suck your thumb instead of coming to church because you have to preach. So it's a very definite benefit at times to be forced to depend on the Lord when you don't want to. To be placed in a situation by our circumstances where we learn that the source of strength is always there. If our strength is small, it's because we lack the wisdom, as we see in verse 5, because we lack the knowledge to turn to the Lord Jesus for that strength. The risen Lord Jesus alive in our hearts by faith. The Spirit of Christ living in us to give us the power and the grace that we need, the grace that's sufficient for every adversity. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And we can walk day by day filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing what it is to live a life of joy and victory and peace, because we are willing to trust in the source of our all sufficiency, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 11, "If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, Behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" Now we see in these final verses something about Christian responsibility. The responsibility that goes along with knowing the will of God. Now, there are a lot of people who get saved. They go to church once in a while. When they go to church, they don't hear much of anything. Or maybe they read a few Christian books that don't say much of anything. And as a result, they don't know much of anything. But one of the great responsibilities that comes with knowledge is the responsibility to act upon that knowledge. Now he's talking there about those who are drawn unto death, those that are ready to be slain. People are being drawn by the powers of darkness into a path of disobedience, or perhaps to the lake of fire. We have the words of eternal life. We have the message that saves the souls of men. And if thou sayest, Behold, we knew it not. If we say we don't know it, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? Now, my friend, if you're saved tonight, you know how to be saved. That's pretty simple, isn't it? If you're saved, you know how to be saved because you got saved. And if you know how to be saved, you know how to tell somebody else how to be saved. And it's going to be a sad day for many people who stand before the Lord Jesus. They say, Behold, we knew it not. We didn't know how to lead anybody to the Lord. But if you know how to be saved, you know how to get saved. And if you know how to get saved, that's exactly what the people of this world need. They need people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who are willing to go forth and tell them how they can know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Someone has well said that missionary activity, witnessing for the Lord Jesus, is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And that's exactly what we are. We're spiritual beggars if we understand the truth of this book right here. We know that in and of ourselves we don't have any ability. We don't have any strength. We don't have any information. We don't have anything in and of ourselves. But if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have everything. We have life eternal. We have the message of eternal life to give to other people. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to make that message real to the hearts of men and women. And therefore we have this great responsibility, because God knows our hearts as we see it here. Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? And by the same token, we have this great responsibility that comes with knowing what the Bible teaches about Christian living. As I said at the beginning of this message, we live in a day when great multitudes of people wander in darkness. I'm talking about the Lord's people now. The Lord's people wandering in darkness because they don't understand the message of the Word of God concerning living the Christian life. This is a world where men are falling on every hand. The Lord Jesus said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? He said there's going to come a time when, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. And what a terrible thing it is to know that this is happening, to know how it's happening, and not be willing to tell others, not loving them enough to tell them the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. So we find this great enigma in existence. A world that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't love him any more today than it did when he came the first time. People who hate the message, people who hate the Savior, people who, according to this book, are enemies of the cross of Christ. But it was while we were yet enemies that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And if we can ever get that straight in our head about our attitude, about what we were really like inside before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we can understand the condition of other people. This world is antagonistic to the message of God. This world is antagonistic to the purposes of God. And this world is antagonistic to the people of God. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And is it not strange that people today think that somehow we're different? If we were of the world would love his own. But because we are not of the world, but he's chosen us out of the world, therefore the world hates us. That's what the Lord Jesus said. I wonder how many people you know in the world tonight who hate you. Not because you're an obnoxious person now, but because of the stand that you've taken for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And is it not strange that you're living in a world that God the Son himself said would hate you just as it hated him? And they don't. There's more than one way to faint in the day of adversity. Because we need the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And I'm sure you realize that there are more than one way to go about it. We can antagonize people. We can speak to them in such a way that they wouldn't give us the time of day. But it's also possible to present the truth of the Word of God in the way that the Lord Jesus presented it, in a way that people heard come from the mouth of Stephen. They could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Even though they hated him, even though in a few minutes they were stoning him, there was something about his message that penetrated their mind, that made them think, that disturbed them. You don't hear much disturbing preaching today. Everybody just smiles at one another and says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But there's war, and you're in it. The question is, do you understand it? Do you know which side you're on? Do you understand the tactics of the powers of darkness? What they're doing in the spiritual world today to draw even the Lord's people into the building of the church of the Antichrist. A false unity, a false friendship with the world, one day is going to blossom forth into the kingdom of the man of sin. That's why the Lord Jesus said in the book of the Revelation that our message here in the last days is, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, is building. And it's going to be built upon the foundation of churches. It's going to be built by a superstructure of the Lord's people that are going to have to be snatched out of it, just like Lot was out of Sodom, in order to get them away. Lot became so attached to that which was antagonistic to the plans and purposes of God, he didn't even understand his true situation. And it's so easy for that to happen to us, because we're unwilling to listen when we hear, because we're unwilling to study the Word of God, because we're unwilling to face the somber reality of the warfare that exists in the world tonight. If you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're one of these people talked about here who are being drawn unto death. Every single day, the powers of darkness are moving in your circumstances to try to get you a little bit more sophisticated, a little bit more self-confident, a little bit more assured of your religious position, so that you won't believe the message of the Word of God. The message is very simple. I was talking a moment ago about how we as the Lord's people are beggars. But that's what you are if you don't know the Lord Jesus. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And either here in this world or standing at the great white throne, you're going to understand that you're a beggar. That man is absolutely destitute when it comes to anything that's real and spiritual in the midst of this materialistic world. But salvation is not only possible, it's that which will become reality the moment that you see that the Lord Jesus is the bread whereof we can eat and live forever. He said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He came to satisfy a hunger that this world can never satisfy. He came to die as our substitute on the cross of Calvary, so that by trusting in the precious blood that was shed there, our sins might be forgiven. And what a wonderful thing it is to know the truth and have that truth make you free. And that can be reality in your life tonight. If you're willing to accept God's verdict upon your sin, if you're willing to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're praying now that the word spoken tonight will give us understanding. We might see the issues of this day, the issues in our lives, in the light of thy truth. We pray that by thy matchless grace that the Lord Jesus Christ will be magnified in our hearts, to the end that we see that all men and all movements and all methods, everything in this world, must stand in the light of thy word to be judged, to be revealed for what they are. We pray that tonight you'll give us understanding hearts. We want to be wise men and women so that we can be strong. We want to increase our knowledge so that we can increase strength. We pray that this might be done not because we deserve it, but because the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, has made us worthy. We pray it all in his precious name. Amen.